So, you know, we often talk a lot about what it means to be a gospel-centered church. And there are many different ways you can define that, of course. I mean, at the base, most people think that a gospel-centered church is a church that believes the gospel and teaches the gospel. And that is certainly true. But one of the other aspects of what it means to be a gospel-centered church is it means that the gospel informs the way we relate to one another as people. So being a gospel-centered church is not just about knowing information and believing the gospel and having it transform us on a personal level, but it also has an impact on how we live our life together in community. And that's what we've been studying in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, hopefully your experience in churches with personal relationships have been very fulfilling. You know, I know that we've only been here a few months, and we're very fulfilled. We love Christ the Redeemer, and I think many of you who are especially new, I've heard stories of how it's just such a blessing to be with other Christians who really love the Lord and are honest and genuine with one another about their lives. And so that's usually the case, right? That's usually the case. And when we visit other churches, maybe you're even visiting here today. I hope that that's your experience. Being present in church is really important when we meet, because our relationships are going to just deepen the more we're actually physically with one another. And that might be here on a Sunday morning. It might be in a small group that you're a part of some type, or a life group, or some kind of teaching or prayer group. There's so many ways to do that. But it's such a blessing in our lives. So I hope you've invested yourself, or will invest yourself, more deeply even here at Christ the Redeemer. And in fact, we're going to have, I'll just tell you right now, we're going to have a membership class on June 2nd, Sunday afternoon. And there's a sign up in the newsletter for that. You can just let the office know, but there'll be more information coming out soon. But that's another way to just say, you know, I really want to be a part of what God is doing here at Christ the Redeemer. And so we would love to have you come. You don't have to join the church to come to the membership class. You can just learn more about our church and what the Lord has been doing through us, and God has put on the hearts of the leaders here. Now, we also know, unfortunately, that life in church is not always pleasant. And we all still live in the flesh, and relational problems and situations arise as well. In fact, you know, I'm sure that a number of us have been really hurt in churches by people or by leaders. Or, you know, maybe we've even been the cause of hurt in other people's lives. And unfortunately, that's true too. And so we need to constantly be asking how it is that we can make church life work better, not only for ourselves, but for one another, for the whole community. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just continually keep growing, and none of us are there yet, but keep excelling, as we've been learning from the Thessalonian letters, to keep excelling in our relationships with one another. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and I'll read it to the end, 28 today. And this is all about spiritual health and relationships. And what you're going to see here is there's just a lot of like practical advice that just keeps coming one sentence after another in here. So we're going to try to apply all of these to our lives today. So starting in verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So the Apostle Paul here, at the end of his letter, is teaching us how we ought to live as a new community. He's teaching the Thessalonians that. The church has only been around for a few months. He's teaching that church about it. He's teaching every church about it. This is scripture we're reading. He's teaching Christ the Redeemer about new community. And there are three themes that come out here: peace, goodness, and holiness. And you'll see those coming out sort of in the outline of the passage, but all throughout them is peace, good, and holiness. These three things should characterize the relational life of every church. And so as we want to achieve this, we have to give attention to three areas. In verses 12 to 15, we have relational obligations to one another, and so we need to look at those. And then in verses 16 to 22, we have to give attention to spiritual proprieties, if you will, in personal and congregational worship. And I'll explain that a little bit more when we get to it. And finally, our prayers in verses 23 to 28 are prayers for God's grace. We give attention to praying for God's grace and his sanctifying purposes in our lives. So now remember, this letter was prompted by a field report. So like I've mentioned before, you know, most of these letters that we have in the New Testament are really correspondence in the midst of starting new churches and proclaiming the gospel. And so there's this field report that came back from Timothy to the Apostle Paul from Thessalonica, when Paul's now down in Athens, it seems. And this church, the Thessalonican church, is young. And they're still excelling, but they could excel still more. And so Timothy in chapter 3, verse 6, gives this report, and it causes Paul to write this letter. And we've considered so many issues already that especially young churches face. We've talked about issues, for example, of sexual morality, issues of brotherly love and work, even issues about wondering when Jesus is coming back. And so in our passage today, there are some further issues. There's issues about leadership and followership, topics on dealing with difficult people, spiritual habits, and our attitude towards spiritual gifts, and some other things. So also in our passage today, you'll see that you probably already picked up on a few of them, especially if you've been in the church for any length of time. There are some controversial topics that come up here at the end of the book of Thessalonians. And I'm only going to tell you up front that we're only going to touch on those very briefly. I'll wait till we get to a fuller text to give us more explanation to talk about them in greater detail. But I want us to really focus on learning the main lesson of the letter to the Thessalonians today, and that's that peace and goodness and holiness should be characterizing the relational life of all believers together here at Christ the Redeemer. So first area is our relational obligations toward one another. So it's the paragraph from verse 12 through verse 15. And in here, it breaks down easily into two sections. So we have in verses 12 to 13, the elders and the congregation have obligations each to another. And then finally, and then in verses 14 and 15, everybody has some responsibilities toward everybody else. So first, it's like leaders and congregation. The second category is really just everybody with everybody. So we begin right away. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So now you probably noticed this already in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 18 times, maybe you haven't counted them, but 18 times the Apostle Paul refers to them as brothers or brothers and sisters. And even in our section today, it occurs 5 times. And it just again shows his love for them and his real desire to see them grow. He wants them to continue to grow in their walk with the Lord. And so he begins by simply reminding the Thessalonian church that they're to respect their leaders, to recognize them for who they are as God's gift to the church. Now, we're not going to get into church government issues this morning or church polity issues, but these leaders for the Thessalonians at this time are probably some elders that either Paul appointed or Timothy did while he was there. Maybe it included a pastor at this point. We don't know. Maybe they themselves were instructed on how to get all of this done. But again, this is a very, very new church. But again, just as a principle, you see that even in a very new and young church, you need to appoint leaders right away so that the church can continue to fulfill its mission. And so we have a few names that are possibilities, right? There's Jason, who's a part of this church. There's Aristarchus and Secundus, who became actually traveling companions of the Apostle Paul in his journeys, and probably others as well. So these leaders or elders or pastors are described in three ways: those who diligently labor, those who have charge over you in the Lord, and those who give you instruction. So just very briefly to take a look at these, you know, diligently labor, I mean, true pastoral work is hard work, it's difficult, it's exhausting. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul talks about it as a toil, labor, struggle. you know, because it involves, of course, studying and preparing to teach and counsel and visit people and to provide leadership, and, you know, list goes on. But yet, the apostle tells us very clearly, and he even sets the example himself, that God gives the grace that's needed to do these things. In Colossians 1:29, the apostle Paul writes, "And for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And so, you know, just from my experience in churches, and maybe your experiences in churches too, is that you have to be careful not to pile unrealistic and even unbiblical expectations upon the leaders of your church, because you'll burn them out. And I don't know if you've ever been in a church where no one wants to lead anymore. It's because of that often is the case. So first of all, they are diligently laboring. Second of all, as those who have charge over you in the Lord, there is a structure in the Lord's church, and it's not just simply a bunch of people running around doing whatever they want. You've probably been in those churches too. Those are chaos. But each church has been given leadership from the Lord and its structure, and this isn't contrary at all to Jesus' teaching of servant leadership. In fact, it's a perfect expression of it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:8, speaking about his authority, says, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave us for building you up, not for destroying you." And that was a comfort to the Corinthians, because he had some hard things to say to them. But God does set up authority in his churches. And then finally, as those who give you instruction, or some of your translations might say who admonish you, because here the idea is a strong counsel. And sometimes, you know, that's what leaders need to do, whether it's a life issue or a doctrinal issue. And it's because they care for the people of the church that they do these things. It's not because they want to lord it over them. So if you go back to Colossians 1:28 again, the Apostle Paul sets the example. He says, "We proclaim him," speaking of Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Right? That's his goal. I mean, so why is it leaders are given a charge to help people grow in their faith? And so you want to listen to people, especially in the positions of authority that God gives them, when they want to speak into your life. And so even further, you see, the congregation is supposed to esteem them, as it says, very highly in love because of their work. So it's not simply, oh, you know, I have to obey them because they're my leaders. I mean, that would be sad if that's how church life was. Or you just have to respect them. But he says, love them. And that's due to the fact this love is going to come because you reflect upon the value that leaders in your life provide for you. They're God's blessing. So, for example, in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And in Hebrews 13, 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So try to think about what the issue was going on in the Thessalonian church. I mean, they've only been around for 2 or 3 months. How could they have problems already? Right? You wonder. So perhaps that issue, though, is that some of the new leaders might be overbearing because they're young in the faith, and of course, people just adopt what's in their culture. And, you know, great leadership principles weren't necessarily around, you know, in a lot of these places at this time, just like today. And so maybe that was the issue. Or maybe the issue was that, you know, the followers were the problem. You know, they didn't want to submit to anybody. But they're new to Christianity too. So in a way, it's like everybody in this Thessalonian church has to be patient and try to figure this out, both in themselves as a leader or a follower, and then what that means in this new group that God has formed. No one had ever been in a church before. You know, and people, when they come to faith in Christ, you know, it's the same thing today. It's like they've never been in a church before. And how it's supposed to function. So whatever, though, the situation, you notice that Paul says they should live in peace. And peace is going to come from godly leaders and godly followers. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's sort of the first category that he talks about as leaders and followers and the responsibility in the congregation. But then second of all, he just talks about how everyone ought to relate to each other in verses 14 and 15. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, and see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So he's talking about difficult people here. There are three types, right? Admonish the unruly is one translation, which I think is better than idle. But admonish the unruly or the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Right? There are other ways we might talk about it. You know, we tend to want to avoid the scary person and ignore the draining person and tell other people about the needy person. Right? Those sort of our natural thing. We avoid the scary people. I mean, who wants to be around scary people? You know, and we ignore draining people because it's just not again, you know. And then tell others about the needy people because you don't want to have to be involved, right? That's just sort of normal. That's what happens in our lives often. But what the apostle's saying here is that difficult people is everybody's responsibility. It's not just the leaders. I don't know if you've been in churches where the sort of the culture has become like where, oh, whenever there's a problem, you have to go tell the elders. Like they're supposed to solve everybody's problem. That's not their job, right? Okay, so we just leave it to them. It's like, oh, you know, pastor, did you know that so-and-so, you know, is like this, or so-and-so has this need? Well, it's like, you know, we have deacons. You can talk to them. Maybe they could help. Or, you know, so everybody should be involved in helping. We need, you know, there are all sorts of types of ministries to be doing in the church. And so everyone's supposed to admonish the unruly, warn the undisciplined, the disorderly, the idle, the troublemakers. Don't just hope that other people are going to take care of it. You know, you can take care of it. Believe me, the elders would be glad if you took care of it, you know? So then there are other difficult people to encourage the faint-hearted, right? We all get discouraged at times, but some people have a harder time, and they struggle with more discouragement and depression and are just seem to be ready to give up. Or they're worried about things in life, and they have good reason for it. Sometimes they don't, but they're just worried. Or they're timid. And maybe they've, you know, as you think about the Thessalonian church and some of the things that Paul said in here, you know, maybe these are some of the people he's initially thinking about that just recently lost some loved ones. You know, so to encourage the faint-hearted and to spend time with them. And then finally, help those who are weak. That means to hold on to them, put your arms around them, to stay loyal to them. Maybe these are the people that were a lower part of society at the time there. Maybe these are people who seem to give in to temptation and persecution easier. You see that back in chapters 2 and 3. Or maybe it's just people who have a weak faith in general. But then he's urging us to be patient with all of these three and all others. And being patient means not being irritated or annoyed, even at slow progress, as long as they're making progress, right? As long as people are making progress, we can rejoice and continue to work and pray for them. All churches have these difficult people in them and many other types that Scripture speaks about. And Scripture teaches us how to counsel people like this. But, you know, we're all equipped for this naturally when we become a believer in Jesus. Did you know that? In Romans 15, 14, it says this. You might want to write that verse down. Romans 15, 14. It says, and concerning you, my brothers, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. You know, the Holy Spirit is with you as a Christian. You have His Word. You've been equipped. God's going to work through you in those moments with people. Have confidence in God and in what He's given to you. And don't leave it to others to help other people. Step in yourself. And a further general instruction for the whole congregation is to make sure no one takes retribution. It's a natural sinful urge to repay people for bad things they've done to you. And that's the self-righteous world that these people got saved out of. It's the same world we got saved out of. And it can be a problem in a church, even really nasty, when people cloak all that in spirituality, right? It's called spiritual abuse. And this takes place a lot, and people will do it by their ministry positions or the roles that they play or how they use their money or how they serve in their time. There's so many ways that people can manipulate other people and get back at people, and they use the church to fight their battles. You know, we don't want the church to be a battleground for people's pet issues, right? So we want it to be a place full of love. And so this is a problem that the church there had to deal with, and many churches today have to still deal with. But we need to seek to do good to one another, even when wronged, right? That's a sign of spiritual maturity right there. And so we should think about how to respond to evil with good. And good means not just a good thing, but it means the good of the body, the good of the whole, because sometimes the good is going to be very difficult to do or might even involve some admonishment of certain people. But the good of the body is what's important. So the first area is our relational obligations to one another. Each church has to be a community of godly leaders and followers, and each church is to be a community that provides honest, helpful encouragement to one another to live out mutual forgiveness, to live out the gospel, in other words. So just so you have my opinion, I think Christ the Redeemer Church is doing really well. So this is not aimed at anybody in particular. But of course, we can all continue to excel still more. And this is God's word. And there's always application for us every time we read it. And so that's what we're looking at today and why we're here. The second area are spiritual proprieties and personal and congregational worship. And so in verses 16 to 18, we see about this characterization of our life and how we're supposed to live toward God. Because worship encompasses all of life. You know, worship here on Sunday morning is a unique experience of worship. But we also spend our lives giving glory to God, and we live our life before God. And then in verses 19 to 22, he'll talk about our attitudes toward his gifts that he's given to the church. So starting in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for that is the will, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So three broad commands. You probably have already memorized this passage. We're to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And true, we do want to rejoice in everything. That's unique among Christianity, among, quote, the religions of the world. But of course, we know that those other religions are simply created by mankind. They're not truly coming from God through the revelation of his Son. But that's what makes Christianity stand out, is that we can have joy in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. And in sorrow, we can still be joyful. I used to often exhort my children and also myself, is that, you know, you should be the most joyful person in the room. You know, when you go to various meetings with people, just be the most joyful person in the room. And it's proper to be joyful always because of what God has done in our life. You know, as it says in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We actually get strength from that. So, and we're also to pray without ceasing. Prayer is probably one of the most common activities of Christians, to be persistent in that, to pray often, to pray easily, from regular times to, you know, impromptu times. And take advantage of the many opportunities to get together in the church to pray. There are many of them here. And if actually, we have a whole list of them in the newsletter. If you look at it, all the different opportunities that are formalized for you to pray. And, of course, there are many other ways to do that, too. And then in everything, give thanks. And we know that whatever happens, our God's sovereign, and he's concerned for our lives. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, as you notice that the world that we live in encourages the exact opposite of these three things, like the world wants us to be upset all the time, but the Bible wants us to be joyful all the time. You know, the world is telling us that we should do things on our own strength, in ourself, but the Bible tells us we need to do it through prayer. The world teaches us to be entitled, but the Bible tells us to give thanks in every circumstance. this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. All three of these things, these commands, they're part of his gift to us in Christ to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. We can be these things, and we should be these things. It's central to his plan for our lives. And I promise you, if you give attention to doing those three things, you're going to be blessed, and you will feel blessed in your life. Now, of course, one thing to say that's really important is that we don't, on the other hand, we don't want to teach ourselves to feel the wrong things that in the events that we're experiencing, right? We're not trying to deny reality or to push down or to not feel in certain ways when bad things happen to us, but we want to be able to pray and counsel our own souls properly in those situations, that even in the midst of them, we can depend upon God in prayer and thank him for his goodness and still find joy. So then our attitude towards his gifts comes up in verse 19 to 22. Give thanks, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but attest everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So the Thessalonians are told here not to quench the spirit. That is, don't put out his light. Don't put out the flame. Because he leads and empowers the church of Jesus Christ. It seems that the problem in Thessalonica was treating God's leading through his prophets here with contempt. And the prophets were likely speaking to in general gatherings or maybe in smaller gatherings of the church. Maybe some of them were out of control. We don't know. Perhaps they've gotten to the point where they've become very skeptical and embarrassed and just out of hand reject everything. And it could be due to too much emotionalism, where you think about the link to the return of Christ, especially in the second letter that was written about 6 months later in chapter 2. We see the situation gets much more complicated there at the church. But so, in other words, this is the opposite problem that the Corinthians had, right? So the Corinthians were over enamored with this type of a gift, but the Thessalonians were not interested anymore, it seems, for some reason. And there are plenty of examples, of course, in the New Testament of these types of situations. And so it might be helpful to review for you briefly a common taxonomy or categorization, if you will, of prophets so that you can sort of have some hooks to hang some things on. First of all, the Old Testament prophets in general, and of course there's a lot you could talk about there, but they were succeeded by the New Testament apostles. Okay, those are the only people who can say, "Thus saith the Lord." Nobody else can say that, right? These are the ones who authored Scripture. And then the New Testament prophets that we're talking about here are associated with the New Testament apostles as foundational to the church. And there were other prophets in the New Testament time for dealing with issues that were coming up. Like you think about Agabus, he predicted the famine, talked about that, in particular what would take place with Paul. You think about Judas and Silas, who were sent from the Jerusalem church up to Antioch. They're identified as prophets. Possibly the Paul himself was, Philip's four daughters. I mean, there are plenty of examples in the New Testament. So the issue is not, here today, is that there's not agreement on whether or not this gift of prophecy exists in the same manner, the same measure today. And again, it's not something we're going to spend a lot of time on today, but certainly with the scriptures being complete and the apostles gone, we're in a very different situation than the first century church, regardless of your position on this. And so if prophecy continues in some form, then plausibly this is what people would say. They see it as special insight into the word, or special insight into the world, or special insight into our lives. And others see it, though, as something more like a revelation, if you will, given to somebody spontaneously that they retell in human words, which of course can fail because it's not scripture. Scripture's completed. But of course, then we also all know about many false prophets. There are many of those around, and they're easy to spot because they make much bolder claims. And they usually are into self-aggrandizement and want you to know exactly who they are and the gifts that they have. And they become very destructive and divisive in the church. So the one thing there is agreement on today is that God, his Spirit, the Spirit directs the church. And that's by his word, by his leaders, by his teachers, and in our souls, hearts, and minds, by the Holy Spirit himself, however that works itself out. And prophecy is still very similar to teaching in the New Testament. Its goal is to edify the church. That's what its goal is. So, to sum up for today anyway, on this brief little excursus, the proper attitude is not to immediately accept or reject a prophecy. a human formulation, let's say, of God's impressed message. Maybe you're okay with that definition, I don't know. But all gifts are going to have their limits, and they're all subject to sinful abuse. You know, just like a teacher can be abusive, well, so can a prophet. So the proper attitude you see from the passage is to examine for what the truth is. Is it aligned with Scripture? Is it giving glory to Jesus Christ? What is the character of the prophet? Is it edifying the church? And then to be able to hold on to that which is good and genuine and to reject those things that are misguided or false. It might be an exhortation from Scripture or somebody brings to you an impression on an issue or a word of direction or some information even that was previously unknown. So the second area is looking at spiritual proprieties, both in our personal worship and in our congregational worship together. Certain characteristics and constants need to be more part of our lives, joy, thanksgiving, and prayer. And then we need to accept the gifts which the Spirit has given to His church and always be evaluating them and evaluating their place in relation to Scripture and in relation to Jesus Christ. Those are supreme. But look around and consider the variety of gifts that He's already given to us at Christ the Redeemer. There's so many different gifts in this room. And even as I've gotten to just know a few of you a little bit, I can see them, and I'm going to ask you to do things, right? So I'm good at that. That's one of my gifts, is recruiting. So become more and more involved. In fact, there's that insert in the bulletin of things you might get involved in. And of course, that's not a complete list. That's why there's an other statement, you know. And it's also available online, so you can just go to our e-newsletter, click on it, fill it out. We'll get the email, and somebody will be in contact with you because we want everybody to be serving in some way in the church. The third area is our prayers for God's grace and His sanctifying purposes in verses 23 to the end. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So these final verses, as it goes through all the way to the very end, has a prayer, which we just read, some requests then in verses 25 and 27, and a final blessing. But, you know, even in this passage when it just seems to be wrapping up so rapidly, there's instruction, and there's instruction by example here. And so even in this prayer we read, I mean, notice he calls God the God of peace. You know, just think about that for a moment. I mean, it could be a reference to the fact that that's who God is. He's just at peace, right? Or it could be referring to the fact that God is the one who gives us peace. Of course, He gives us peace and salvation, but He continually brings peace into our lives of turmoil and anxiety and depression and things that we struggle with, many of us. And He's the God of peace. And so He's petitioned here for a thorough sanctification of the Thessalonian believers in every single part of the human being you could name, soul, spirit, body, could have been mind, strength, heart, and soul, right? There are other ways that the Scriptures speak about all of us in totality. But he's petitioning God to completely purify them before he comes, at his coming, at the parousia, the presence of Jesus Christ. And then notice his confidence in God in his faithfulness to his people, because just as he planned it, and as he called you to himself, he's going to complete it. God's faithfulness is the ultimate cause of our perseverance in the faith. Let me say that again. God's faithfulness is the ultimate cause of our perseverance in the faith. So we can have a lot more confidence that we're going to get there because it's not up to us. God's going to work those things out in our life. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." It's going to happen. "That he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Right? That's going to take place. "And whom he predestined, these he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." He's going to accomplish it. So the confidence is in God, not in ourselves, not in other people. Then the final instructions come in verses 25 to 27. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So Paul wants them to pray for him like he just prayed for them. So it's like he's asking for that very same prayer that he just prayed for them, that will you pray that for me too? That's what he's asking. We should be praying verses 23 and 24 for ourselves, for other people. Look back at those verses. Use them in your prayer life. That's one reason they're there for you. And they were to greet everyone, maybe for him. You know, greet everybody in my name is the idea, not leaving anybody out or avoiding anyone, perhaps. This might be another clue that there was some relational tension going on already in the church, which, of course, you know, wouldn't be surprising. But it's a simple application, isn't it, to greet everyone? I mean, hopefully you don't avoid people on Sunday morning, you know, or during the week. But greet everyone, you know. Even if you don't like them, that's okay. You can still greet them. Just love them, right? So, but greet everyone. And then, again, the other issue is, we're not going to spend a lot of time on, but is the holy kiss, right? We don't know much about this anyway, but it's a physical expression of greeting that was used in the culture at the time, and many cultures today still do that in their greetings. They kiss each other on the cheek, for example, right? I mean, I've been in many of those cultures. Maybe you have as well. But you see, now all these types of greetings that are so standard in our cultures become Christianized in a sense. They have more meaning. They're given more meaning because the body of Christ is a more important relationship than you have with anybody casually. You know, so your holy hug or your holy handshake means a whole lot more in a context like this than it does, you know, meeting somebody at work or in the grocery store. And so then finally, they're to have this letter read publicly to all the church. And he puts them under oath. Maybe the apostle is fearing tensions from some of his opponents here that, you know, if only certain people had access to it, you know, they could manipulate the letter and they could get their way in the church. But if they have to read it to everybody, well, then everybody's going to know exactly what was written by the apostle Paul. And they would probably read it on more than one occasion and start their own collection of scriptures and copy it and share it with other churches. I mean, that's how we got it. You know, and the Apostle Paul knew he was writing scripture when he wrote it. The Holy Spirit carried him along, as the Bible tells us how it's done. And then finally, the benediction in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's how he started the letter in verse 1. And so a normal ending to a letter at this time includes wishing people strength and health and prosperity. But grace is the heart of the gospel. It's a wonderful way to end the letter. And Jesus is the fountainhead, the source of all grace in our lives. And grace is what's going to make all these things happen, right? In verses 12 through 27 that we just looked at, and everything in the letter, it's all going to happen by God's grace. And so they're supposed to give attention to praying for that, his sanctifying purposes. So in this section here at the end, we're to pray for holiness while at the same time we trust in his faithfulness. We pray for holiness in our lives and in other people's lives, while we trust in his faithfulness to his people. Secondly, we're to express what we're praying for in our current relationships. We're to express what we're praying for in our relationships. In other words, you need to act like you pray, right? And that's how you apply the gospel, you know, because sometimes, you know, it's easy to pray for people because we don't have to be with them, but we pray for them and we pray certain things, but then when we're with them, we have to act like we just got done praying. And put that into practice. That's applying the gospel. And third, we're to anticipate progress in ourselves and others by his grace. Don't give up on yourself and don't give up on other people. Oh, I know you might be praying 20, 30 years for some people. Yeah. But don't give up. And often you see progress. Those are extreme examples. But often you'll see progress like within days and weeks with people and in people's attitudes and actions and behaviors and even in yourself. But to anticipate that God's grace is going to work in our lives. And he is going to change us and develop us. And so today we looked at the responsibilities of life in Christian community. That's how Paul ends this letter to the Thessalonians. So now, we're not going to study the book of 2 Thessalonians, but if you want, you can read it on your own. As I mentioned before today, it was written about 6 months later, so it was very, very close proximity and time frame. And the situation had gotten a lot worse already. The persecution level was already high. It had gotten even higher. And there are more and more questions. And so as you read through the 2 Thessalonians, you're going to get further encouragements along the same lines and even some deeper instruction on how to handle persecution. But I want to just close by taking a look back at 1 Thessalonians. And you can just flip through your Bible as well. But if you remember, we actually didn't begin in 1 Thessalonians. We began at the beginning of the Thessalonian church, which is in Acts chapter 17. That's when the Apostle Paul and his team arrived in the city. You know, they hadn't heard about Jesus, and he proclaims Jesus to them, and we saw that the gospel of Jesus Christ was starting to turn the world upside down in Greece, in this new area. In fact, we would say he's actually starting to turn the world right side up. So we started there in Acts 17, and then we saw right away in chapter 1, as Paul wrote this letter to that church, that we learned that we're to rejoice before God and glorify him for his work with the gospel and thank him for the privilege of being a part of its advancement. I mean, that's a lot to say, but that's what's going on in the very beginning of the letter. Thank God that we get to be a part of what he's doing with his gospel in the world as he brings new people into the family of God and he establishes new communities of faith, new churches. And then in chapter 2, we see that we learned that we're to proclaim the gospel boldly and live out the gospel genuinely. And we have to do both things and work on them, preaching the gospel faithfully and living it out genuinely, and that the gospel creates believers and it continually transforms them. Then in chapter 3, we learned that we're supposed to love the church so much that we're just wrapped up in its progress. So much so that, like, that's like the number one type of thing, that's the number one kind of news that we want to digest, is what's God doing in his church around the world. That's the exciting thing. And then in chapter 4, we learn to keep advancing in our own walk with God, submitting to Jesus, and continually increasing in sanctification by the Spirit. And there are many, many specific applications in there. Then also in chapter 4 and the beginning of 5, we learn that we're supposed to encourage one another with the true doctrines of the return of Jesus Christ so that we grow in our faith, love, and hope, and to constantly be reminding ourselves of Jesus' presence with us when he returns. And then finally today, that peace and goodness and holiness really need to characterize our life together as a body of believers. So these are some of the things, the main things that we've learned as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians together. And I hope that you continue to pray that God would develop all these things in us at Christ the Redeemer. And so let me pray for us, and we'll finish for this morning. Father God, we thank you for your grace toward us in the Son, Jesus Christ, and your work in us, Holy Spirit. May each one of us grow in grace. May you continually sanctify us. May you, at Christ the Redeemer, make us a church where the gospel thrives with all of its blessings in so many different avenues in our lives. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.